We're going to have the rest of our main Bible reading now. So back in Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up verse 2. We're still on page 48. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 2, all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. And it says this. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a charge about the people of Israel, and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Johar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi have been 137 years. The sons of Goshen, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath have been 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took to his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram have been 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Kohathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my children, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that over the next few minutes. Just to say, there is an outline of the talk in your service sheet, so do make use of that if that's helpful. And there will be a time at the end, a short time, for any questions or comments that you have. So you can bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator. As such, you have no rival. And therefore, we pray that the confidence that that gives us, that even though that your plan for the world is contested, that your plan of salvation will come to fruition. We thank you for including us in that plan, in saving a people for yourself. And we pray now that the time that we spend together would contribute to that saving work in us, that it would foster more and more love for you and love for one another, and that would prepare us to do the good works you prepared for us in readiness for Christ's return, where we'll be holy and blameless before him. In his name we pray. Amen. Why did God put the tree in the garden? I'm talking, of course, about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God commanded Adam not to eat from, lest he die. Maybe if God hadn't put the tree in the garden in the first place, then Adam couldn't have eaten from it. There would be no fall, and the world wouldn't be in the state that it's in today. But if there was no fall, then there could be no redemption. We know God in a way that Adam never did. We now know that God is the God who sent his Son into the world. And in an astonishing act of grace, the Son laid down his life, taking the penalty for the sin of his people, in order to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The cross reveals what God is like. That is to say that the tree in the garden provided the context for the fall, and ultimately God's redemption. God's purpose is that we would know him in an unqualified way. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, it was striking that only three people were named: the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, who brought relief to the Hebrew women, and Moses, whom we're led to believe will also bring relief to the people. Absent from these first two chapters was the name of God. And it isn't until Exodus 3 that his name is made known. Well, it's in chapter 5 that the name of Pharaoh comes to the forefront. Let's read again Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, in a manner similar to the revelation of the name in Exodus 3, the revelation of the name in Exodus 5 is also introduced by a question. In response to the command of the Lord to release Israel, Pharaoh asks the question to which the rest of Exodus 5 all the way to chapter 15 will be the answer. But unlike Moses' question of chapter 3 verse 13, however, Pharaoh's question is not one of inquiry, but of defiance. Pharaoh was declining to recognize the Lord's authority. He was laying down his own gauntlet for the fight that the Lord also wished to have. Now, the conflict between Pharaoh and the Lord was implied back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. But this conflict has now become explicit. And Pharaoh's defiance is seen played out in the remainder of Exodus 5 in his harsh treatment of the Israelites. Furthermore, the lying words there in chapter 5, verse 9, well, that's Pharaoh's dismissive description of God's command through Moses and Aaron to let the Israelites go and worship in the wilderness. Pharaoh's defiant response serves as a theological context for the section. And the remainder of the Exodus account is the answer to Pharaoh's question. It's interesting then that God making his name known isn't quite like it must have been back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. For there, no one was contesting God's rule. Rather, God graciously disclosed himself to Adam as the benevolent creator who had given to Adam to rule the world under him. Now, in the face of Pharaoh, God's rule is contested. So God isn't only making himself known, but he's also having to deal with rival claims and slanderous charges. Egypt was the superpower of the day, with Pharaoh in charge. And Pharaoh's defiance against God was to be the context in which God will make his name known. See, rather than a problem to be got rid of, Pharaoh's defiance will be an aspect of God's plan, and one that he will amplify for his purpose in making his name known. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, we read of the disillusionment of the people with Moses' leadership. 5:21. They said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, instead of being rescued, their suffering had increased, and they blamed Moses and Aaron. This verse leads to Moses' despair in verses 22 and 23, and sets up God's reassurance in Exodus 6. I want to read again for us as we consider this, verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 6. But as I read, look out for what bookends the speech, how it begins and how it ends. So Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Did you spot that God's speech is bracketed by I am the Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It starts with I am the Lord in verse 6, and it ends with I am the Lord at the end of verse 8. And this suggests that what falls between them lends further definition to what it means for God to be the Lord. And if you recall from last week, this is what we are expecting. The ambiguity of God's name had the effect of giving his name a future orientation. It opens up this expectation of further revelation. That is to say that any definition or understanding of the name would become clearer as God made himself known in rescuing Israel from Egypt. Well, the centre of that speech in verses 6 to 8 is verse 7. And it tells us that the goal of the Egyptian deliverance is that the Lord will bring them out of slavery and take them for himself, knowing him as their God. It's interesting to note that the Lord defines himself as the God who delivered them from Egypt. Now, it's not just that he will bring them to the land, but that he will bring them out of slavery. And indeed, the Egyptian deliverance will take centre stage in the following chapters. That is to say that the Lord defines himself as the one who brought them out of slavery. The Egyptian deliverance will be the event that defines the relationship between Israel and her God. Slavery under Pharaoh provides the context for God's deliverance and revealing himself as the Redeemer of his people. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, we are provided with a genealogy, and it has a number of curious features. It's only a partial listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 are listed at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. But here in Exodus 6, we have, if you look in verse 14, Reuben, then verse 15, Simeon, then verse 16, Levi, and then that's it. The rest is all related to the offspring of Levi. There's no mention of Judah or Dan or any of the others. You know, if we thought this might be a census of all the Israelites that God would deliver from Egypt, we'd be wrong. Now, we might look at the ESV heading for help, which says the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And whilst both feature in the offspring of Levi, the focus is nevertheless on Aaron. The genealogy ends with his sons in view, not those of Moses. Well, a clue to see what is going on is to see verse 13 and verse 26 as the bookends of this genealogy. Have a look at 6:13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Notice the emphasis of Moses and Aaron as the one charged by the Lord to bring the people out of Israel, to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Then we have in verses 14 to 25 the genealogy. And then in verse 26, 27, we're told what the purpose of this genealogy is. Verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Now, did you notice the reversal of the names Moses and Aaron in verse 26? Verse 26 doesn't start, these are the Moses and Aaron. It says, these are the Aaron and Moses. The stress then is on the authentication of Aaron. And we can only presume that Moses' position was in no jeopardy, at least at the point when this genealogy was composed. Aaron was a descendant from Jacob through his third son, Levi. He is a descendant of the promise and is thus a legitimate partner for Moses in leading the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It also introduces priestly themes and prepares us for the high priestly role of Aaron and his descendants. And this anticipates future revelation of what it will require for a holy God to dwell with a sinful people. We began by asking, why did God put the tree in the garden? And we observed that if there was no fall, then there could be no redemption. The tree in the garden provides the context for the fall and ultimately redemption. And a similar thing is going on with Pharaoh. Pharaoh isn't just an annoying person in the way of what God wants to do. That somehow we'd all be better off if he wasn't there at all. Rather than a problem to be got rid of, Pharaoh's defiance will be an aspect of God's plan and one that he will amplify for his purpose in making his name known. In this way, Pharaoh's role will be as a foil in which to understand and get to know the Lord. You know, we never move away from the fact that God is the uncreated creator and as such has no rivals. But that creation can test this in various ways throughout redemptive history provides a powerful backdrop in which God makes his name known. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, as we continue our studies in the book of Exodus and we read of Pharaoh who is defiant against you, we thank you that we don't need to be worried about that, but that actually he will form an important purpose in providing a contrast between who you are and your ability to deliver and redeem your people. And we pray therefore that we wouldn't be distracted by him, but rather take advantage of his role, that you will display your mighty acts and thus show us what it means for you to be the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there will be an opportunity for any questions or comments. That time has come. Any questions or comments? Yes, Anna. Go on.
So a lot of the times when I think about evil things or bad things, I kind of relate them to the devil's work, right? And like the evil versus the good of God. How am I to know, because this kind of sounds like it was God's plan all along, and he almost made it happen so that we would understand his role as a redeemer. So how are we to know the difference between what he does that may look like it's something evil, but then it helps us understand him, versus the evil that's like devil's role for evil? I don't know if that's a valid question, but...
Okay, yeah, so kind of a question about how we're thinking about evil. And are you thinking, can we distinguish between sort of the evil of sort of Satan, and then there's a kind of an evil that is according with God's purpose, like Pharaoh?
Yeah.
Is that how we should think about it? Or okay. It's an important question to be, as we think about what evil is. And I guess a popular starting point would be a version of dualism, where you basically you've got good versus evil. I guess you get it in the films like Star Wars and so on, that you basically you've got the goodies and the baddies. And I guess one of the issues with that is that the question is, will the goodies win? You know, there is a kind of a, you know, I guess in popular culture, the goodies used to win a lot more, but now the baddies seem to be a bit more popular, so let the baddies win. Now, that's quite different from how the Bible puts together evil. And to go back to creation, we notice that in the beginning, there's only God. So there's not in the beginning, there's God, and then there's evil. There is only the uncreated creator, and then he creates the world. But notice that when he creates the world, he doesn't create the world with some bad in it, some evil. It's all good. So one of the refrains of Genesis 1 is, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. And so already, even though there's been no mention of evil, we can say that evil is not uncreated, because God is the only uncreated creator. But we can also say that evil is not intrinsic to creation, because creation was good. And so that leads us to deduce that evil has come in after creation, and it's a twisting of creation. It's kind of creation that has gone off. It's a distortion, that kind of thing. Now that's super important, because before we go any further, evil is basically it's not a rival to God, because it's part of his creation. That which has become distorted could be straightened out. So actually that understanding of evil means that there's ultimately hope, because actually that which has gone off can be put right. So in that sense, we're thinking of the serpent, we're thinking of the devil, we're thinking of all those who oppose God in that category of twisted creation. And that's why you often see in evil like a parody or of good, because twisted creation isn't really anything. There's no like pure evil. You know, people say like, oh, that person's just evil. There's no such thing as pure evil. All you've got is an image bearer that's twisted. And I guess the more twisted we are, we become a little bit more unrecognizable, but essentially we're still creatures. So now also it's worth saying that since the fall, all of creation is twisted, and so God hasn't got anything else to work with apart from Jesus, who will come as the perfect human. All of redemptive history is God working in one way or another with various forms of twisted humanity. And I guess that's what we're seeing played out with Pharaoh. So in that sense, he hasn't anything else to work with. But I guess what we're seeing with Pharaoh is that he is going to have a particular role in being this foil in which God will reveal himself. Now, Pharaoh doesn't know about that role. It's not like Pharaoh is saying, look, God, I'm happy to serve you as the kind of the person going against you. He's genuinely defiant, and he's doing what he wants to do. But God, in his purposes, will use Pharaoh. And I guess that's the prerogative of the Creator. The Creator can do what he wants with his creation. You see it later on, you know, when Israel is in judged. When Israel rebels against God, God sends the Babylonians to execute judgment against Israel and take them into slavery, like in the book of Daniel. But again, Babylon's not saying, God, we'll be instruments of justice. Babylon just think like, oh, another nation to plunder. But actually, in God's purposes, is actually doing some a purpose. But I think it's really worth getting into that way of reading the Bible, because that's actually really what's going on. And it helps us to see Pharaoh not just as a baddie who's just, you know, frustrating God, but actually it's God's purpose that and actually he will deliberately frustrate Pharaoh. And there's this idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart in order, next week we'll see these plagues. The purpose of the plagues aren't, he's just trying to find the right one that's going to work, but actually it's a deliberate display of his mighty acts that we will know he's the Lord. Does that help? Cool. Ben. Yeah, interesting question. Very thoughtful one. So are we to see other parts like Judas or the leaders of Israel that kill Jesus in a similar way, rather than just as frustrating God's plan, actually as foils for the advance of God's plan? Yeah, I mean, both good examples. I mean, the cross is a great one, because there you think the leaders of Israel, in their mind, they're trying to do away with the heir of Israel, so that they can then claim it for themselves and secure their position as leaders. But actually, in killing the Messiah, they're unwittingly, in a way, bigger than the Exodus, advancing God's plan of salvation, because it will be in the death of Jesus that actually God will provide the redemption for his people. So. And again, you go back to Israel's leaders, they weren't thinking, oh yes, we'll do your will and kill your son. They're not aware of what they're doing. They're doing that as a genuine act of hostility against God's son. So yes, that does. And I guess, I mean, as you ponder that, I mean, what, I mean, I suppose it goes back to this idea of assurance, which Moses needs in spades. That actually every time God says, I am the Lord, and reveals himself, is in the context of, will he be able to deliver his people? And so you think, if God has delivered us through the death of his son, provide redemption, that's the harder thing. We can be confident that he's going to complete his work. There's nothing that can happen now that can somehow mean that we're snatched from his hands, because he's sovereign over all the peoples of the world. So, yes, I think that is probably quite a helpful theme to be thinking, that always the opposition to God. I guess you see it also in the Christian life, when we go through trials and opposition, that it's not wasted, that they're for the purpose of proving our faith genuine, of sanctifying us, helping us to become more like the people God wants us to be. I think ultimately it leads to that great confidence that actually what we're seeing is not a genuine contesting of God's rule and his plan. And it's funny because people sometimes say that. They start and say, like, oh, who's in charge? Is God in charge? You only have to read Genesis 1. God is in charge. He's the uncreated creator. He has no rival. That's put to bed in Genesis 1. The question the rest of the Bible asks is, although his creatures contest his rule, how is that going to be dealt with? How is God going to vindicate himself and his promises? So that's really the question that's going on, rather than ultimately, will God achieve his purpose? Because of course he will. So. Is that okay? Oh, yeah. There were two long ones. Anyone got a short one? Make it our usual three. In which case, we will leave it there, and we will sing our next song, How Deep the Father's Love, after which we'll have a final reflection.